Passage this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 9, but this morning we are going to teach and talk through verse 6. But I want you to hear the whole context of this section. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 9, but again, we're going to only focus on just verses 1 through 5. So it's a very rich passage with a lot to talk about. So hear God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if it's to have its work among us, if it's to have its effect in our hearts this morning, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, Father, by your Spirit, bless the preaching and teaching of your word? Would you, by your Spirit, open our hearts? Would you illumine our hearts to understand your word? Would you illumine our hearts to see our sin? Would you, by your Spirit, cause the preaching of your gospel to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ for the good of your people and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought about the various metrics by which the Bible makes divisions? Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. There's the natural man or the spiritual man. In Revelation, in the Bible, it says that everyone at the end of the time is either a citizen of the New Jerusalem or they're a citizen of Babylon. Here in the opening of chapter 3, Paul makes a division of time by saying in the last days. The Bible does that a lot. It talks about in former times, and then in these last days. Sometimes it says this age and the age to come. There's a great value in knowing what time it is. A few years ago, I was staying in Nevada on a business trip. My business was right across the river in Arizona, and I had awakened early in the morning for my meeting that I had to go to, and I was relaxing in the hotel lobby, drinking coffee and reading, somewhat proud of myself that I had gotten up plenty early, and I was actually about an hour ahead of schedule. I had about an hour to relax and drink coffee, and then I was going to go up to the room and shower and change. And my phone rang, and it was my client, the one I was supposed to meet, and he was wondering what time I was planning on arriving. I told him I would be there at 8 a.m. sharp, and he said, "It's 8 a.m. right now." Friends, I'd been out on this trip several times, probably a dozen times, but I'd never been during the time of the year that Arizona didn't observe daylight savings time. And so it was a different time in Arizona than it was in Nevada. There was this few month, I don't know how long, window where just across the river it was a different time zone. Not that way all the time. I cannot imagine how confusing it would be to live in a border town like that. So in the matter of a phone call, I went from relaxed that I was ahead of schedule to being late because I failed to rightly discern what time it was. Knowing where we are in the time on a timeline is likewise helpful to know. And in our passage this morning, Paul talks about perilous times. And we'd do well to get our heads around when are those perilous times. Are they coming? Are they past? Are they here now? And if they are here now, are they here to stay? So as we consider this opening of 2 Timothy, we're going to look at the first five verses. We're going to look at times of difficulty. That's verse 1. We're going to look at a catalog of wickedness in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then we're going to look at a powerless religiosity in verse 5. Look there with me again at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. We've discussed this before. We discussed it when we were in 1 Timothy. But since the text mentions it today, it bears repeating. When are the last days? And how will we know when the last days have begun? And how long will the last days last? In Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, he uses the phrase later times, which might also be said last days. But later times and last days, again, are phrases that can be used interchangeably. Are we in the later times now? If so, how long have we been in them? If we recently moved into the period of later times, then what usefulness, if we're in it now but Paul wasn't in it, then what usefulness was there in Paul warning Timothy about them if they weren't going to happen in his lifetime? What need does this young pastor in Ephesus need to have in something that might not take place for him for 1900 years? What I want to assert this morning is that the later times in which Paul speaks was the period that Timothy was currently in. The New Testament repeatedly refers to the later times or the last days as being the entire era between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return. So that means that we're living in the last days, and it means that Timothy was living in the last days. If you've never heard it explained that way, or if you were raised in a Christian tradition that put a great deal of emphasis on last days speculation, then what I just said may sound like a bold assertion. So let's look at why I would say such a thing. And this is important because we want to get our head around what Paul is saying here. In Acts chapter 2, we have a scene you're likely familiar with of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Those who witnessed it were bewildered, and Peter explained to the crowd what they were seeing by quoting to them from the prophet Joel. Here's what Peter said. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this, that is the witnessing of the speaking in tongues that happened on the day of Pentecost, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then Peter then quotes the prophet Joel saying, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." That's Peter ascribing a last day's prophecy as being fulfilled before their eyes. In other words, he said 2,000 years ago that it was the last days, that the last days began with the sending of the Holy Spirit. Or we could look at Hebrews chapter 1, which begins with this phrase, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter writes, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." In 1 John chapter 2, John is explaining the apostasy that his readers are seeing. And he says, John says, children, it is the last hour. We could go on and on. But hopefully that's enough scriptural support for you to see that the last times or the later times refers to the entire, big word, inter-advental age. Inter meaning between, advent meaning to come. The entire period between Christ's first coming and second coming is the last days. So what Paul is telling Timothy that he'll see in the last days that he was living in and that we live in as well, let's zoom in a little more and look at that again. So what is Paul saying Timothy's going to see? But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. That word that your English standard version of the Bible translates times is the Greek word kairos, and it means season. So what Paul is telling Timothy is that within this big era of the last times in which Timothy lived and in which we live, there will be, within that, seasons of difficulty. Or as the King James Version says, perilous times. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, says, in these days, Paul adds, there will be terrible times. What Timothy is to understand about the last days is not that they are uniformly, continuously evil, but that they will include perilous times or perilous seasons. As the vessel of the Christian church is put out to sea, it was not to expect smooth, untroubled passage. It has been buffeted by storms and tempests and even hurricanes. Now, this is a helpful distinction to make because it helps us make sense of our world. We can look at this catalog of wickedness that Paul is about to describe and notice that many of these forms of wickedness appear to be worse now than they were just a few decades ago. And likewise, Paul can tell Timothy that he will see these things. They will come because there are, in our timeline of the last days, there are perilous seasons. Not perilous. It never gets any better, but seasons of perilousness. Does that make sense? Look for that. Why will there be perilous seasons? Why will there be tumultuous times? Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Before we begin to unpack this catalog of wickedness, let's zoom out to get a little context. If you were here last week, you'll recall that in the end of chapter 2, Paul instructed Timothy. He had another catalog of characteristics, and it's the characteristics that servants of God must exhibit. If you want to look up the page there at chapter 2, verses 22 to 26, you'll see a contrasting set of characteristics. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Timothy, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, love, and peace. Don't be quarrelsome, rather be kind. Know how to teach, patiently endure evil. That doesn't mean that we're tolerant of evil. It refers not to what we tolerate, but rather to a patient, measured demeanor that we're to adopt in our correction of evil. We're to trust that the repentance that the unbeliever needs is a gift of God. And without God granting that repentance, they have no knowledge of the truth. Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that means that for those who do not fear the Lord, they do not possess even the beginning of wisdom. The unbeliever, spiritually speaking, has no, according to chapter 2, has no knowledge of the truth. They need God to grant them repentance. Until then, according to Paul, they are senseless. We should be able to identify with that. Even as believers, as we reflect on our sin, especially a besetting sin that you find yourself going to again and again, you probably say, why do I do this? Why do I do this? We reflect on our sin. Even as believers, we reflect on our sin and we ask, why do I find myself still struggling with it? Because sin is senseless. This sin is destroying me. This sin is destroying my family. It is destroying my health. It's destroying my finances. It's destroying my relationships. Yet, I keep doing it. We who are in Christ have an indwelling Holy Spirit. We are not powerless. We are no longer held captive as we once were. But apart from Christ, apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. We are captive. We are, to use the language of Paul, we are ensnared. So the context is Paul says to Timothy that we are to be able to teach. We're to be kind. We're not to be quarrelsome. We're to patiently teach. And we're to look to God to grant repentance, to rescue them from Satan's snares. But as we're doing that, we're to recognize that there will be perilous seasons, times of tumult. What makes for the perilous seasons? What makes for the times of tumult? What makes these seasons difficult? And verse 2 says, for the people. When we see that word for, we can substitute the word because. There will be, because people will be. And then he goes through this catalog. So let's examine this catalog of wickedness that makes a season difficult, tumultuous, or perilous. Notice there at the list, in all of this list, it is a list of 19 sinful characteristics that mark people in perilous times. Let me give you a reminder. You've heard me say this before. When we see catalogs of sin, when we see lists of wickedness, when we see collections of vice and ugliness, rather than patting ourselves on the back and saying, I'm glad I don't sin that way, we should instead humbly and prayerfully ask, how do I sin that way? This is ugly to hear. This is painful to listen to. How is my sin like that? Before we look at these in detail, I think we'd be blind to say that our particular season isn't perilous. We no doubt live in a season like Paul is describing. And if you didn't know that, you live under a rock. First, let's look at the bookends of this list. It begins with lovers of self on the one end, and on the other end, they aren't lovers of God. You see that? Starts with their lovers of self, and it ends with, and not lovers of God. So all of these sins manifest themselves in a love of self rather than a love of God. We'd do wise to read it this way. Knowing those bookends, they are lovers of self rather than lovers of God. They are lovers of money rather than lovers of God. They are proud and arrogant rather than lovers of God. Abusive rather than lovers of God. Disobedient to their parents rather than lovers of God. Unholy, unappeasable, slanderous rather than lovers of God. They are without self-control. They don't love God. They're brutal. They're not loving good. They're reckless. They're swollen with conceit. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So let's talk about love of self. We live in a world that lifts up love of self as a virtue to be pursued. The great 1980s theologian and philosopher Whitney Houston taught us, I believe that children are the future. teach them well and let them lead the way. Those are the opening lyrics, the 1985 hit, The Greatest Love of All. Her opening sentiment that children are the future and that they should be well taught so they can lead well is good advice that's hard to argue against. But her statement begs the question, what should I teach my children so that they would be able to lead? And she goes on to explain what children should be taught. They should be taught that the highest love one could attain is a love of oneself. Learning to love yourself, says St. Whitney, is the greatest love of all. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love inside of me. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Let's all stand and sing. No, I'm just kidding. Lovers of self, these first few sins all flow out of a love of self. Because these people love themselves instead of loving God, all of their other loves are thus disordered. Only a proper love of God will enable us to love other things in the right order. In our sin, our affections are all disordered, out of whack. We undervalue things that are quite valuable, and we overvalue or idolize things which we ought not. A love of self will make me greedy. Because I love myself, I'll have an outsized or unhealthy love for my things, my belongings, my creature comforts, my treasures. Pride and arrogance also flow from a love of self rather than a love of God. When we consider Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from Luke 18, we see how arrogance leads to abuse and disdain of others. In fact, Jesus opens that parable, or Luke begins his preface to that parable by saying, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Those two things are inseparable. Pridefully trusting in my own goodness will lead me to treat others with contempt or with meanness. That's the abusiveness that verse 2 speaks of, treating others with contempt. Pride and arrogance necessarily lead to abuse. Pride and arrogance are haughty and they cause abuse. You'll see slanderous on the list. Slanders can take many forms. We can slander in the workplace. We can slander around the water cooler. We can slander just in whispered tones to our neighbor. We can slander on the internet, calling out people as stupid, making assumptions about their motives. With a few keystrokes and clicking post, we can send slanderous, vile, and arrogant messages to everyone we know. With scathing social media posts, our ability to demonstrate ugly pride and arrogance and slander has been supercharged by media. And we can be guilty of dressing that vice up as a virtue. When challenged for being slanderous, rather than recognizing it, we can just say, you just can't handle somebody who speaks as boldly as me. Maybe we slander other Christians. There's an ugly snickering, maybe not out loud per se, but under our breath, or whispered to others about even people who are pious. We can snicker about, say, women who dress modestly. Well, she's only doing that because she set her hope and her righteousness on some arbitrary beauty standard. She's a Puritan. She's probably looking down her nose at me. She probably thinks she's better than me because I'm not dressed like her. And so we can slander people even for being righteous, even for being modest. She's probably a goody two-shoes. She's probably self-righteous. She's probably judging me for what I'm wearing. You see how we can be guilty of slander either verbally or in our hearts towards people. Friends, that is arrogance. The next section speaks to sin in our relationships in the home. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. In Ephesians 6, when Paul is commenting on the commandment to obey your parents, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. disobedient to parents. Yes, this looks like a toddler throwing a fit on the floor in the toy department at Walmart. It looks like a kid throwing his food across the restaurant, but it also looks like our eye-rolling argumentative teenagers, and it looks like adult children having disdain over having to now take care of their parents. Disobedient to parents is a thing, sadly, we don't always grow out of when we grow up. The Greek word disobedient is the word apathesis, and it also means stubborn, rebellious, recalcitrant, contentious, and unbelieving. Without self-control. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Without self-control, we are a slave to our emotions. We're a slave to our tongue. We're a slave to our bellies. We're a slave to our fallen nature. Without self-control, we are ungovernable. Self-control is self-government. You can think about self-government with concentric circles. A family is made up of individuals. And the more those individuals in that family are able to govern themselves, the more peace and flourishing will exist in that circle that is the family. And a community is made up of families. And the more those families are well-ordered or well-governed, then the more health there will be in that community. And a society that lacks self-control on a large scale will be perilous, dangerous. When I lack self-control, I'll default to my sinful nature. I will be brutal rather than gentle. When I lack self-control, I will not love God. Instead, I will scoff at that which God calls good. Lovers of self are dangerous to be around. That's what perilous means. The man who's weaving in and out of traffic, you see that? You're on the bypass and it's pretty thick traffic, and then just here comes one guy 100 miles an hour. Vroom, 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 vroom. The man who's weaving out of traffic perilously close to causing wreck isn't doing so because he lacks love of self. Rather, he's doing it because he lacks love of neighbor. He loves himself a great deal. He's more important than all these other cars. And as such, he is dangerous. He or she is reckless, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Beloved, it sounds like I've just been describing those dirty pagans outside the church. It sounds like I'm just talking about folks out there. But the problem, the thing that makes this season so perilous, is that all these vices are cast actually in a religious or a pious light. Look at verse 5. All those people that we just described having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. When I read that catalog of sins, did you think about those who have the appearance of godliness? I'd wager that you didn't. Rather, you thought of just unrestrained hedonism. But the danger is not just unrestrained hedonism. The problem is that there's a Christian-looking version of spirituality that denies that the follower of Christ now has any power over their sin. They instead throw their hands in the air and say, "Oh well, what do you do? I'm powerless to do anything about it. This is just the basket of vices and sins that I'm saddled with until Christ comes." Now that sounds really pious. It sounds like they're succeeding at not inflating their abilities. It sounds super humble. It has an appearance of godliness. But it fails to reckon with the power that the indwelling Holy Spirit has in the sanctification of the believer. It has a low view of the Holy Spirit. But beloved, we who belong to Christ have been set free from a slavery or captivity to sin. That doesn't mean that we reach some stage of sinless perfection, but it does mean that God hasn't left us in the mess in which He found us. He is remaking us. In Romans 8, Paul says that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you and in me. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Beloved, rejoice that we belong to a God who loves you the way that you are, but loves you too much to leave you that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you, by your spirit and through your preached word, cause us to love what you love, to hate what you hate, to have rightly ordered affections, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.